Let me just remind you of the context here. We are in the darkest days of the history of the nation of Israel. After the people of Israel had come out of the promised land, out of Egypt, they'd come to the promised land, and under Saul and David and then Solomon, they had become one nation under God. On the death of Solomon, it splits into two nations, Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. And the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, and it's set in Israel in the northern kingdom, went from bad to worse. That every king seemed to be worse than the king before. Until we get to Ahab, who really is the most evil of all the kings. And what he's attempting to do is to remove the worship of God, the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and to replace it with Baal. God is painted out of the picture. It's as if God no longer exists. Even though their whole history has depended on God, everything in their history has come from the hand of God, God is painted out. And the word of God is utterly ignored. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Billy Graham died, and there were a number of tributes in the newspapers. But in one kind of slightly left of center newspaper, they paid a little tribute, and then they said, but of course he had some very old-fashioned views on gay marriage. He was against it, and homosexuality and so on. Billy Graham, they said, unfortunately, was on the wrong side of history. And I kind of thought, well, yes, I must be on the wrong side of history as well. But I think I'd rather be on the wrong side of history than the wrong side of God. Having said that, isn't that an arrogant thing to say? You not think? You know, history is moving in this direction, and history knows best. And anybody who doesn't move along with the tide of history is obscurantist and out of date. And so we see things all around us today. What was happening in ancient Israel is echoed in our own nation today. And at the base of it, at the bottom of it, is a rejection of the authority of God's word. So the dark days. How does God meet dark days? He meets it with his word. Chapter 17 and verse 1, Elijah comes from nowhere and he simply proclaims the word of God. That's all he does. God's answer is his word. And today our confidence needs to be in the word of God. In these days when people are saying all sorts of things about scripture and we need this and we need that, we need some new approach and some new revelation and some new way of doing things, what is the answer? It is God's word preached powerfully under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what will change the hearts of men and women, and that's what will change our nation. And so he preaches God's word, and then having proclaimed it, he's taken away to Cherith, where he's kept in a miraculous way by the ravens. Spurgeon has a story about an old lady who was a very poor widow. She hardly had any money, and it was difficult to survive. And one day she had nothing to eat at all. And so she did what she often would do in those circumstances. She went to pray. And she prayed by her open window, Lord, I have nothing to eat. Please, Lord, send me something for supper. I'm hungry, Lord. Please hear my prayer. Passing by were two schoolboys, and they overheard her praying. She was praying out loud. They overheard, and they decided they'd play a trick on her. So they ran home, and they took a loaf of bread out of the pantry, and they went back, and they placed the loaf of bread in the windowsill. The lady prayed, and then she looked up, and there was this loaf of bread, and she took the bread down, and thank God that you have provided for my needs. And then these two little boys, these faces appeared at the window, and they said, ha, 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 that wasn't God, it was us. To which she responded, oh, no. The Lord sent the bread. He might have used the devil as a postman, but the Lord sent the bread. Well, on this occasion, it wasn't two naughty schoolboys, it was a flock of ravens, who we saw last night are just the opposite, as you would imagine. They don't even feed their own. And yet, morning and evening, they feed Elijah, and there's water from the brook. We don't know how long that went on for, maybe a few months, maybe as much as a year, but then slowly things begin to change. So our reading tonight starts in chapter 17 and verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called and, "Bring me please a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord, your God, lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first take a small cake of bread for me and what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my son and kill my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him up to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth." And this is the word of the living God. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is inerrant, authoritative, powerful. And Lord, we want to ask that tonight the Holy Spirit who wrote this word may write it afresh on our hearts. For everyone gathered here who is a Christian, we pray that tonight we may hear your voice. And Lord, we would pray even that if there is someone here who does not know you, even tonight, as your word is expounded, they might come to know Christ for the first time. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. I'd like to begin this evening by telling you about George and Gladys. In the first church I pastored in a place called Chippenham, the church had begun in the 1940s with two brothers who'd moved down from London and had found in the estate where they lived, a very working class estate, there was no church at all. So they began a Sunday school, and then they ran a tent crusade, and they got an evangelist to come and put up his tent on a great big area of green. And he preached the gospel every night. There was a gospel choir, and he preached the gospel every night. At the edge, at the edge of the green were George and Gladys. They were in a little council house, and when Gladys looked out of her window when she was doing the washing up, she could see the tent. Every night she could hear the music. She wanted to go, but George, who was quite a small and pugnacious man, forbid it. Now, this was the 1940s when men forbid their wives to do things. They obeyed. So he was very left-wing. He was very much in the trades union movement and very anti-religion. I guess he was probably a communist by background. "You are not allowed to go." So throughout the week, Gladys heard the music. She saw the people going in. She longed to go, but she was also afraid of what her husband would say. Friday night came round, it was payday, and normally George went down to the pub on Friday night, and he wouldn't be home until late, so Gladys thought, tonight's the night. Before George gets back, I'm going to go, and I'm going to stand at the back, and I'm not going to do anything, I'm just going to listen to what they say, and then I'm going to get back home, and George won't even know. She went and she stood at the back of the tent, and the gospel was preached. And you can imagine, as the gospel was preached, she had never heard it before. She came to see that she was a sinner, that Christ had died for sinners, and she needed to repent. And the Holy Spirit came on her heart, as it were, and drew her to the foot of the cross, and she knew that this night she needed to have peace with God. Time came at the end, and it was an old-fashioned evangelistic meeting, and so the evangelist called people to come forward. If you want to be clear in your decision tonight, come to the front. And she told me years later, when I came to the church, that a battle went on in my soul. If I went to the front, my friends might see, they might tell George. And if I went to the front, I've got to tell George myself, really, but I'm terrified of doing it. But what am I going to do? I must obey God. So she walked to the front with tears streaming down her cheeks, and she stood at the front with a whole bunch of people, and she prayed a prayer that the evangelist led her with. And then she looked up. She looked across at the people standing at the front, and two people down, there was George. There was George, also with tears streaming down his cheeks. He had suspected something. He'd come back home early. He'd gone to the tent with every intention of pulling her out, and God had caught hold of him as well. And years later, when I became the pastor, George was one of the elders. He was still small and pugnacious, but I won't say any more about that. Some elders are like that. But there we go. God saves, and God saves wonderfully. And the most amazing thing is that God saves unexpected people in unexpected places, at unexpected ways. And can I suggest to you that this wonderful story that is so familiar to us is actually all about that. God sends Elijah to Zarephath for a number of reasons, but the principal reason is that this pagan woman might come to know the living God. When she first speaks to him, she says, oh, your God, or your Lord, the Lord you serve. Look at the last verse, which is the climax of the whole passage, verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is truth. It's a confession of faith. And she comes amongst the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, where it says there were women who received back their children from the dead. Here is a woman who came to know Christ, one anonymous soul, and God's purpose was to save her. And then I say tonight, again, visiting speakers have this privilege. I know very few of you. One or two of you I know, but most of you I don't. I don't know whether tonight you're a Christian or not, whether you know Christ or not. Maybe God has brought you to this place tonight because this is where you will meet with him for the first time. So let's look at the story together. It's a story of life and death, and then life again. Let's look at the story. Three things tonight. Number one, God's grace is incredible. God's grace is incredible. Verse 2, Elijah is sent to Cherith. And maybe he's there for a few months, maybe he's there for a year. Every morning, every evening, the ravens come like clockwork, and there is water from the brook. And he stoops and he scoops and he drinks. Until we come to verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up, because there'd been no rain in the land. The stream has become a trickle, and then one day the day comes and he stoops and there's no water there. You can't survive in the desert long without water. Now, that's quite remarkable, actually. You would imagine at this point, if God can provide ravens, God can provide water from a rock. He's done it many times before. He did it for 2 million people in the wilderness. He could have done it for Elijah. Just take your staff, strike the rock over there, and I'll send water from the rock. But that's not God's purpose. God wants Elijah somewhere else. He wants him at Zarephath, which is actually about 100 miles away. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. In other words, Elijah, you've been at Cherith, you've learned certain lessons there. That's part of your boot camp, as it were. Now I want you to go 100 miles. I want you to go to another place. And I want you to be fed and protected there by a poor widow woman. And so Elijah sets out. Can I say two things about this particular incident at this moment, about what God is telling him to do? First of all, it is a bizarre place that he sends him. If you were to look at the map, you would have never imagined that God would send him to Zarephath. If you look again at verse 7, it tells us that he's to go to Zarephath. So verse 10, he went to Zarephath. If you look at a map, what will you see? Zarephath was in the heart of Jezebel's country. A few miles in one direction was Sidon. A few miles in the other direction was Tyre. This was where Jezebel had grown up. This was where her father, Ethbaal, was king. It's a little bit like an RAF pilot bailing out over France in the Second World War. And the French resistance managed to rescue him, and then they say, "We're going to take you somewhere safe." And they don't smuggle him into Switzerland, they smuggle him into Germany. And then they smuggle him into Berlin. And they put him in a house opposite the headquarters of the Gestapo. I mean, it's bizarre, it's ridiculous. You would never put them there. And yet, that is God's purpose. What is God doing here? Why does he send him to Zarephath? Well, we'll see in a moment, it's to meet this woman. I think there's another purpose there. What God is doing is laying down a marker. I'm not the God of one particular region. I'm not the God of this area, or this area, or this area. I am the God of the whole earth. There is not a corner of the universe that doesn't belong to our God. And so today, as we look at our world, as we look at the globe, what can we say? Everything belongs to God. The whole world, our whole nation, with all its darkness, still belongs to God. That's what drove out the original missionaries, wasn't it, in their passion to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. When have you ever heard the name of Robert Germain Thomas? Do you know that name? He's not Irish, he's Welsh. But that's kind of close, isn't it? Only an Englishman could say that. In 1867, 150 years ago last year, Robert Germain Thomas went to Korea. He went to Korea because he'd seen Korea on a map, and he discovered that there wasn't a single Christian believer in Korea. And he wrote in his journal, "How can it be that the God of the whole earth has no worshippers in Korea?" He didn't know any Korean language. He found someone who knew Korean. He got them to translate some tracts, some Bible tracts, into Korean. And he landed there in Korea. And the moment he got off the boat, he began to give out the tracts. And the guards, the police, found him and bludgeoned him to death. He just arrived, his blood was shed, and the tracts went everywhere. One of the policemen picked up the tracts, and then he did something rather strange. He went home, and he papered the wall of his house with these tracts. And then he made a fatal mistake. He began to read his wallpaper, and he was converted, and his wife was converted. The first known converts in Korea. Today, South Korea has more Christians than many parts of the world. It's something like 30%. One of my friends was there. He said it's like the days of the New Testament. In the Korean church in Seoul that he went to, they have a prayer meeting every morning at 6 o'clock. If you're not there by 5:30, you don't get in. And I think it's a Friday night. Most of the churches, one of the things they do is they have an illuminated cross above the building. On a Friday night, all the churches at a particular time light up their crosses. And you see them everywhere. Next to the United States of America, there are more missionaries going from Korea than any other country on the face of the earth. I was in Nottingham a little while ago, and I met this guy who was a Korean missionary, come to darkest England to bring the gospel to Muslims. He described himself as a charismatic Presbyterian Baptist. So he's kind of trying a bit of everything. But what was it that drove the mission enterprise? Because he is the God of the whole earth. And what God is saying to Elijah is, it doesn't matter where you are, if I am with you, you are safe. Isn't that encouraging tonight? As we face trials and troubles, and as the days get dark, he is still the king of our nation. He is still the Lord in Northern Ireland, isn't he? Okay, there's one man over there who believes it. Can I say he's also the king in Southern Ireland? And he's, yeah, good, okay. And he's also the king in England and in Scotland and in Wales. He is Lord, and there is no limit to his dominion. Why does he go to Zarephath? Because God wants to prove that to him. There's a second reason he goes to Zarephath, of course, and that is to meet this woman, to meet this widow. Go, verse 9, and you will find a widow. Now again, that's a very strange decision on God's part, or it would appear to be. In the Torah, the law of Moses, widows and orphans were known to be poor and needy. So you cared for the widows and orphans. The widows and orphans didn't care for you. And yet God says, that's how I've provided. Verse 10, he goes those 100 miles. Now, I kind of imagine in his mind, he must have been thinking, now, what kind of widow is it going to be? Because God hasn't specified. You'll meet a widow there and she'll provide for you. I would imagine that he must have thought she was a very wealthy widow. I mean, I've met very wealthy widows, haven't you? Some of you may even be here tonight. But that's, I'm sure, what he must have been imagining. What does he find when he gets there? Look at verse 10. He found this widow by the town gate gathering sticks. He called her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar that I may drink? She's not a wealthy widow. In fact, she's a bag of bones. She's starving. She goes to get him a drink. But when in verse 11 he says, please bring me a little piece of bread. Look at her response, verse 12. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and to make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. You see what he's saying? She's saying there, I've got nothing to give. Don't you realize, this is a place of death. This is a place of death. We are starving here. I'm starving. My little boy is starving. We've just about got enough to scrape together for one last meal. And when we finished it, then we're going to die. Not what you would imagine is a wonderful provision. And yet, look at how he responds. Look at verse 13. He calls her to faith. Don't be afraid. Go home. Do as you've said. But first, make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain to the land. He gives her a call, a command, and he gives her a promise of life. And amazingly, she believed. Remember, this is a pagan woman. She's meeting Elijah for the first time. He tells her to do something incredible. You've only got enough for one last meal. Well, I want you to give it to me. I want you to trust the living God. I want you to step out in faith and to believe him. And so she does it. Verse 15, she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. The flour did not run out. Now, what is the main purpose of this story? And we can take in all sorts of wonderful ways God will provide for his people. But it's Jesus who interprets it for us. Just keep your finger in 1 Kings, if you will. And if you want to turn across to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, Jesus has just gone into the synagogue in Nazareth, and he's been preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. And they begin to murmur, who is this man? Isn't he Joseph's son? What is he doing? Look at his response, verse 24 of Luke chapter 4. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. In other words, do you remember Elijah's time? You are critical because my message is a message not just for you, it's for the whole world. But that's the way God has always acted. God has always acted beyond the confines of Israel. God's heart is for lost people. There were many people who were starving in Israel, but God's heart was not for them particularly. His heart was this, for this woman. Look at verse 26. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. See what Jesus is saying there? Why did God send Elijah to Zarephath? Because God wanted to save this one woman. She was on his heart. Many of you tonight can testify, can't you, to the fact that, the moment came when you trusted in Christ, and it was Christ and you and no one else. I remember I was 11. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. I was sitting in a meeting on a camp on a Saturday night. And I have to tell you, at the age of 11, having traveled for hours during the day, I was exhausted and I almost fell asleep in the sermon. That's a terrible thing to do, isn't it? I almost fell asleep. And then suddenly he began to preach the gospel. And at that moment in time, everyone disappeared. It was God and it was me. Just one person. And I heard the voice of God to my heart. And I responded by God's grace. That's what's happening with this woman. God is beginning to bring the truth of life and hope into her heart. What's the challenge for us today? Can I suggest to you that the challenge for us today is that we need to have hearts of compassion for this lost world? All around us, every person we see as we walk along the road is a lost soul without Christ. If they don't know him, they're going to an eternity without him. And do we have compassion? See, it's easy to rail against the things that are wrong in our nation, and it's easy to point fingers, but as we point fingers, is it with compassion in our hearts? Must be a decade ago, I was asked to give a seminar at a very large Christian conference on the Bible's attitude to homosexuality. And it was at a time when even then, a decade ago, some Christians were beginning to get confused on the issue. So I took them back to the Word of God, and there are 10 texts that says that sex is a wonderful gift for a husband and a wife in a covenant of marriage, and outside it is forbidden. And so I took them to these texts, and I explained what the Bible said and how homosexuality was, the practice of homosexuality was a sin in the eyes of a holy God, and yet we have to love sinners. They need Christ. And when I'd finished, a lady came to me at the back and she said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Yes, of course you can." She said, "My son's just come back from university and he declares now that he is gay. Here's my question. Am I allowed, as his mother, still to love him? Am I allowed to love him?" My heart almost broke for that dear lady. Of course you should love him. It's easy to point the finger, but we must have compassion for those who are lost. When Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem that was going to crucify him, he wept. That's interesting. The word for weeping at the tomb of Lazarus is a quiet crying. When he looks at the city, he sobs. Paul looks at the Jews, and most of the persecution he faces was at the hand of the Jews, but when he thinks of them, he says, "Oh, if only I could be cut off for the sake of Israel, my own people, that they might know Christ." God's grace reaches out to lost people. And brothers and sisters, it reached out to us. What hope have we ever had apart from the grace of God? And we look at people in the world, whether they're pagans, whether they're far from God, and they need Christ. They need Christ. And so God does a miracle. He does a miracle in this place, and it's an undeserved miracle, as every miracle is, of every miracle of grace. And you might expect at that point to say she came to faith and they all lived happily ever after. Except we know that's not where the story goes. It begins with life out of death, but now we see death. Verse 17, look at the second point. God's ways are inscrutable. God's ways are inscrutable. Sometime later, we don't know how long it was, probably he's in Zarephath for about 2 years. I'm imagining there are 18 months down the line, something like that. sometime later. During that time, God has provided daily. There's a daily miracle of food. The woman is amazed. Maybe she's beginning to ask questions. Who is this God? I imagine the little boy. He loves Uncle Elijah. Every time Elijah arrives, he runs into his arms. It's an idyllic picture of God's provision, a daily miracle. And a normal day begins. Sometime later, the son of the woman, verse 17, who owned the house, became ill. He grew worse and worse. And finally, he stopped breathing. The Hebrew is literally, the illness was exceedingly unyielding. Like an enemy who comes on you and he won't let you go. And this little boy, his body is racked with pain and it's racked with illness. And then he stops breathing. I guess most of us here have had the experience of the death of a loved one. My dad died when he was 60 years old. I was with him in the last hours. He was a big bloke like me. He died of cancer. I remember just wetting his lips so that he could speak. It's a terrible thing when a parent dies. It's a terrible thing when a spouse dies. But oh, there's nothing quite like the death of a child. Nothing can compare with that, really. Shouldn't happen, should it? It's a huge shock. Just as life was working out, just as God was providing in the midst of a famine, just as he is showing himself to be the God of life, suddenly there is death. You don't have to be a Christian very long to realize what we might describe as the mystery of God's ways. He's the God who gives life. But here he's the God who takes life. He's the God who gave this woman hope. And then he appeared to dash her hope. And in a crisis of faith, you see her words, they're so confused. Look at verse 18. What do you have against me, man of God? You come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? I've been a pastor now for over 30 years. And I've seen people in extremis. And sometimes when people are in extremis, they say things that they don't really mean. One of the great lessons of the book of Job is that sometimes a real friend is there to hear things that maybe the person wouldn't say if they weren't in the situation they were in. Job's friends are not really friends at all because they just want to prove that Job is wrong. Sometimes the best thing to do when someone is suffering and saying things that you know they don't really mean is just to listen. Just to show them compassion. I'd been a pastor very long when we had a tragedy in my first church. A young couple had their first baby, wonderful celebrations as we brought the baby to church and prayed for him, and then the tragedy of a cot death. I can remember the funeral up on a hillside in Wiltshire, tiny little coffin. And mum and dad were very brave, but 6 months later, mum was falling apart. And on a very, very cold night, I think it was in November, very cold night, there was a phone call around 11 o'clock from the husband and said, please, will you come and see my wife? I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. Please come. I remember it was so cold, I had to clean the windscreen of the car from ice before I drove around, praying, Lord, show me what to say. When I went in, she said, oh, pastor, she said, thank you for coming, but when you hear what I'm about to tell you, you won't want me in your church anymore. You just won't want me. I said, please, what is it? She said, I know that my little boy is with the Lord. I'm sure he's safe, but I can't get out of my mind up on the hillside. So bitterly cold tonight. And all I want to do is to go up onto the hillside and take a blanket and lay it over the grave to keep him warm. I know it's stupid, but that's what I want to do. You want to throw me out of your church, don't you? I said, no, I want to hug you. And I want to tell you that whatever you feel at the moment, there will be light one day. And God is big enough and gracious enough and kind enough to hear your cries. The Lord is with you. My friends, sometimes we can be very harsh and very hard-hearted. People don't need a theological lecture. They need to know about the grace of God. And sometimes God's ways are inscrutable. We can't understand them. If you look again at her words in verse 18, it's kind of partly right and partly wrong. What's very interesting is she doesn't say, well, that proves that your God is not as strong as Baal. This is Baal's revenge. You know, Baal is taken. Baal doesn't even enter into it. She recognizes that this little boy has been taken by the Lord. All of us are in God's hands in the end, aren't we? We know that. We live in God's hands. That's our lives. I was preaching one Sunday evening and I was coming home. I was away from home. I was coming home with my wife and we were traveling. It was 8 o'clock. I put the news on to just hear the news headlines. 8 o'clock, you know, you get the pips, and suddenly a man in a large car was speeding towards us on the wrong side of the road. I tried to avoid him, but he kind of hit the side of us. We span round and ended up in a wrong direction in a ditch. And the things that what do they call those things that go off? Yeah, that's right. The airbags. That's a bang, bang, and smell of cordite, and then silence. And my wife said, "Are you alive?" I said, "Yes." "Are you?" She said, "Yes." And then she said, "You're going to get so many sermon illustrations out of this, aren't you?" There you go. Well, here it is. We're alive because it was God's will. Could quite easily have been the end of both of us. But it wasn't, because we're in God's hands. From the first flutter of life in the womb to the last breath in our lungs, we're in the hands of God. This woman doesn't say, and Elijah doesn't say, "Well, I'm sorry, that's nothing to do with the Lord." No. She recognizes that. That's the truth. The falsehood, of course, is that she associates this little boy's death with her sin. Now, of course, we know that all death is ultimately the result of sin, but not every single death is the result of a specific sin. Not every illness is like that. I mean, there is such a lot of confusion in our world today about that issue, and some Christians really do need to think again. My wife has been ill for 25 years, and we've had all sorts of people say wonderful things. And we've also had, to use the correct theological nomenclature, complete nutters who've come and said terrible things. One evening, a man came to see me and he said, "Look, I've got a word for you from God." I said, "Okay, that's very interesting, but I wish the Lord had told me personally, but never mind, what is it?" He said, "The only reason why your wife is sick is because there is secret sin in your life." Now, I think it's always a good thing if there's an illness to ask, "Lord, are you chastening me? Are you saying something?" And I'd done that. I'd said, "Lord, is there something I need to repent of?" And I prayed that prayer, and I was clear there wasn't. So I said, "Look, I think you're wrong there." He said, "Well, I might have been slightly wrong. It may not be sin in your life. It may be sin in your wife's life," which is when I hit him. No, I didn't, but I was sorely tempted. God's people, innocent people, people who love the Lord, suffer. They do. Job suffered. If there's one great message in the book of Job, it's that God knows our hearts, and even those who love him sometimes suffer. Job suffered. Moses suffered. David suffered. The prophets suffered. Our Savior suffered. God's ways are inscrutable. But then finally, look at the outcome. Death. So life, and then death, and then life again. God's power is invincible. Look at verse 19. "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on the bed. What's wonderful about his response is that he doesn't rebuke her. He doesn't say to a woman, "Where's your faith?" He doesn't do any of those things. He simply takes the boy and he takes him to God. When we face trials, what do? There are things we can't do, but we can lay them at the Lord's feet. I love that story of Hezekiah. You remember, he's been praying, and he comes from praying, and the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the enemies. The as far as the eye can see, there are the Assyrians, and they send a letter to him, and they say, "God isn't going to rescue you. You're finished." And he gets this bad news, and having been in God's presence, he goes back to the Lord's presence, and he just lays it before the Lord. That's a wonderful picture of prayer. He's saying, "God, this is too big for me, but it's not too big for you. I lay this at your feet." And that's what Elijah does. He lays this little boy at God's feet. Verse 20, he prays. Actually, he says he cried out. Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I'm staying with by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, oh, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him. Now, the stretching on the little boy was a remarkable thing to do because the boy is dead. He's unclean. Elijah is becoming unclean. He's identifying with this little boy. It's not medical. It's not the kiss of life. It's not magical. It's simply symbolic. He lies on the boy, and then he prays a second prayer, verse 21. He stretched himself on the boy 3 times and cried, oh, Lord, my God, let this boy's life return. Let literally his soul return to him. Now, that is a remarkable prayer. Because up until this point in biblical history, the border between death and life had never been crossed. Samuel had come back to speak to Saul, but he hadn't come back into life. He'd come back as a spirit. And that's all. The moment death entered into the human race in Genesis 3, it spread out through the human race. So in Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. Genesis 5, you have that lament, the genealogy. He lived for such and such, and he died. He died, he died, he died 7 times. The only exception is Enoch, who walked with God and didn't die because the Lord took him. The little boy who said, Enoch walked with God, and one day they walked so far that God said, you better come home with me instead. Well, I don't think it quite works out like that. But this had never happened before. No one had ever come back from death before into life. This is the first of all. So Elijah is praying a remarkable prayer. A remarkable prayer. And verse 22, the Lord heard his cry, and the boy's soul, the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. And Elijah picked him up and carried him down into his room, and he gave him to his mother, and he said, look, your son is alive. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you're a man of God. The word of the Lord is true in your mouth. This isn't a model for ministry. It doesn't mean that we should visit the mortuaries and command people to come back from the dead. It's very, very rare. 3 examples in the Old Testament, 3 in the life of Jesus, and the ministry of Jesus, and then a few in the lives of the apostles. That's it. Normally, when people die, they don't come back until the final day of resurrection. So what's this about? Well, I think this is 2 things. Number one, it's an anticipation. It's an anticipation of the ministry of Jesus. It's a kind of a signpost pointing forward to the ministry of Jesus. Do you remember Jesus goes to Nain, and there's a widow with a little boy, and Jesus commands, and the boy comes forth. But I think it's something even greater than that. This is an anticipation of the final conflict with death, the final victory over death, because every resurrection in the Bible of humans is just a foretaste of the greatest resurrection of all, which, of course, is the resurrection of our Savior. I hope you picked up as we sang our first hymn this evening that it's a resurrection hymn. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a physical, literal, datable event. It's not a parable. It's not a legend. It's not a fairy story. It's not a myth. He really died, and he really rose again. When I was at university, I think most of my teachers, there were exceptions, as I'll tell you in a moment, but most of my teachers denied the physical resurrection. They said the disciples had a kind of an existential experience. You know what it's like? We are in spring at the moment. You do know that, don't you? Spring began a few weeks ago. It didn't feel like it. But a few weeks' time, we'll be walking along the road, and suddenly we'll see the daffodils and the carnations. What are those other little flowers? Snowdrops. And up on the hills, the little lambs jumping about. And we'll feel good because spring is around. And the liberal theologians, they say, well, that's what happened to the disciples. Of course, people don't come back from the dead. They kind of had an existential experience. They felt good about Jesus. And that's what turned the world upside down. What can I say to you? That's garbage. That's rubbish. There would be no church if Jesus had not risen from the dead. The gospel would have ended. It would have been finished. It would have been over. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolute and clear and certain. If you're taking notes tonight, write this down. The empty tomb, the deflated shroud, the angelic testimony, the joyful women, the elated disciples, numerous eyewitnesses, the reconstituted day, the outpoured Holy Spirit, the courageous preaching, the willing sacrifices, the millions converted, the ever-expanding church, the noble army of martyrs, the worldwide victory of the gospel, and the triumph of the crucified. Did you get that? The evidence of the resurrection is overwhelming. We had to read a French theologian called Ernst Renan. Ernst Renan was a liberal of the liberals, and he said if I'd been there on resurrection morning, if I'd seen him with my own eyes and touched him with my own hands, I still would not believe. Some theologians, they're so open-minded, their brains have dropped out. It was said of another theologian, he's in two minds, one's lost and the other's out looking for it. No, Jesus really, truly rose from the dead, and it makes all the difference. What we have here in symbolic form, just one little incident points forward to the fact that God has power over life and death, and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he has conquered death forever. Excuse me, hallelujah. Isn't it wonderful? Those who we love, who will die, who die in Christ, it's not goodbye. We will see them again in new resurrection bodies. That wonderful phrase that Jesus uses when he appears to John. I was dead, yes, but I'm alive, and I have the keys of death and Hades. When we go on holidays, my wife and I, we do love that's not true. I love cemeteries. I love to visit cemeteries. They're wonderful places. They're lovely and quiet. You can go and work there. Occasionally they come and dig a hole, but apart from that, wonderful. So we go, sir. The best cemetery I've ever been in is in Glasgow. It's called the Necropolis, the City of the Dead. It's wonderful. We were there on holiday, believe it or not, in Glasgow, and I said to my wife, we're going to spend tomorrow in the Necropolis. She said, I don't want to spend a day in a cemetery. I said, you're in a wheelchair, you go where you're taken. And so we... No, I didn't. But this wonderful cemetery and these old wrought iron gates and these tombs. And you kind of imagine that all these great big keys and these great big... Like somewhere there's this little Glaswegian cemetery keeper with a great belt of keys at his waist who can open any one of those doors. Well, maybe that's true or not, I don't know. But when it comes to the gates of death, Jesus has the keys. What happens in this story doesn't happen in our experience every single day, but it's a signpost saying Christ has conquered death. Death is finished. He has won. He has conquered. Hallelujah. The truth of the resurrection. I mentioned the fact that most of my professors didn't believe in the resurrection, but there was one exception. His name was Charlie Mole. You may have heard of Hadley Mole. He was a great nephew, I think. He was the professor of New Testament theology at Cambridge University. Every year, he gave lectures that every theological student had to take. There were 2 years of lectures on New Testament theology and ethics. And he went through the whole of the New Testament. That was his expertise. Every student in the university sat in these lectures. He was a little man, he was about that tall. Have you ever seen Piglet in Winnie the Pooh? Spitting image. Look him up online and you'll find it, Charlie Mole. And to lecturers, if he'd been in this lectern, he'd had to stood on a box. But this is how he began his lectures. Cambridge University. Gentlemen, ladies and gentlemen, he said, we are beginning to explore New Testament theology and ethics. If Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, there would be no New Testament theology and ethics. There would be no New Testament. There would be no church. The church has the resurrection written all over it. Christ is risen. And then because he was quite a posh Anglican, he said, Alleluia. Just like that. You see the point? What is the greatest evidence of the resurrection? As the empty tomb, there's the apostolic witnesses, but there's the existence of the church. What is it that convinces people of the truth? It's the fact that he died for our sins and he rose again. And that's the only hope in the face of death. God sent Elijah to Zarephath to take that message to that woman so that she could confess her faith in the living God. And she could become, I believe, a child of God through faith alone. That's why she's mentioned there in Hebrews 11. Dare I say it, that even tonight someone sitting here is here tonight because God has set his heart on you. The living God has set his heart on you. Faith isn't a jump into the unknown. Faith is confidence based on evidence. The evidence that Jesus lived, the evidence that Jesus died, and the evidence that Jesus rose again from the dead is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. Faith is knowing the truth. Faith is believing the truth. Faith is also trusting a person. Are you here tonight because God has set his heart on you? And will you come to this Christ for the first time? And for the many of us here who already know Christ, what a saviour. What a hope. What a glory. Amen. Let's just bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you tonight for your mercy and kindness and patience. We thank you that you pursue those who do not pursue you. Indeed, we run away and you pursue us until you've won us. Oh, gracious and merciful Father, we pray even tonight that if there is anyone here yet outside your kingdom, oh Lord, in your mercy, speak to them tonight and bring them to the cross, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name.